the two lines that go through my mind most often, quite often, maybe when I'm facing trials and difficulties, is those two: in the tempest of life, on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. It's wonderful to know there's a rock that's higher than we are, that whatever our circumstances, we can find blessing in Christ. Well, as we turn to Mark chapter 8, something has just happened, that an insight so spectacularly profound that Jesus says to Peter in Matthew's account, that's not natural. It's not human. It's superhuman. It's beyond the human. It's a revelation from heaven. Peter had come to realize that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah. He's the Christ. Peter could see it. So what a depth of understanding he had. He'd grasped that great truth. And he's passionate, committed, loyal. He's enthusiastic for Jesus. So we'd probably have him on a pedestal. What a wonderful example. And yet, as we read, moments later, he opens his mouth, he expresses his opinion, and Jesus rebukes him in words so scathing that no Pharisee ever heard the like. Mark 8:33. Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're an agent of Satan, Jesus is saying to Peter. You're doing the devil's work. In this instance, you're effectively Satan. So this isn't a mild rebuke. It's devastatingly direct, uncompromisingly severe. So Jesus doesn't hold back. In Matthew's account, chapter 16, verse 23, we're told that Jesus added these words. He says, you're a hindrance to me. Now, the Greek word for hindrance is scandalon. It's the trigger for a trap. So it's a bit more than a hindrance. It's the end of the road. Because just touch the trigger, brush against it, make some contact, and it snaps shut. So that's why Jesus is so strong in his opposition to Peter. What did Peter say? Well, in Matthew's, again, back to Matthew's fuller version, he says this. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You're not going to suffer, Peter says. You won't be rejected and killed. It's inconceivable because you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. You can't be killed. So do you see how much of a scandalon, a trap, a deadly trap this was? Because if Jesus were to listen to Peter, there'd be no cross, no substitutionary death, no dying for sinners, no blood to cleanse us, no propitiating God's wrath or taking our punishment, no mercy, no salvation, nothing. So imagine the awful consequence of taking Peter seriously, because he wants to spare Jesus. He loves him. He's devoted to him. But in this instance, he was being an instrument of Satan. He would derail all hope for all mankind for all time. So thank God that though the trap was set, it was never sprung. And that takes us to the verses we particularly want to look at this evening. We're looking at Mark 8:34-38. And the key verse is the first one, verse 34. And the other four, if you look in the ESV, and in the Greek, each verse starts with four. So there are four fours. It's quite striking. They're like nails supporting verse 34. Jesus sort of hammers them in. Four, 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 four. And they're the reasons why. Why we must respond. They're the motives, the incentives, the arguments urging us not to neglect verse 34. So Jesus gives us verse 34, and then we have these four fours, F-O-R. Verse 35, for whoever. Verse 36, for what. Verse 37, for what again. And 38, for whoever. And Jesus wants us to take him seriously. And he's urging us to respond. He's giving the reasons, these incentives. And he hammers them home for us. Now, why? This is the question. Why does verse 34 need all this support? Jesus declares what we must do. He gives the imperatives, the commands. Do this, Jesus says, if you want to follow me. And then these four fours. Why are they necessary? Well, I think the main reason is that what Jesus says is so staggering, so extreme, so mind-blowingly unequivocal that we need the reasons. We'd be blown away without them. What does Jesus say? Verse 34, he says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the first thing you note is that Jesus isn't just talking to the inner group of disciples. It's not the advanced course for the super keen. It's not some kind of optional extra. But he addresses the whole crowd. He calls them to himself. He says, okay, you're out here, you're listening to me, you're interested, you're intrigued by my teaching, you want to know more, you want to be disciples, true followers, then you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross and follow me. Now, I guess we might see this as a public relations nightmare. It's not some soft sell, drawing in the crowds with special offers. No, Jesus, he's totally up front. He says, this is it. There's no watering things down or blurring the edges in any way. And yet, it's the most wonderful, glorious, life-changing reality imaginable. So the reasons follow in those four verses. And the reason for the reasons, if you like, is because Jesus longs that we receive the blessings. He longs to impart to us these things. He's urging everyone, taste and see. Know that what I give is good. It's worth more than this universe. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Take heed. Jesus is pleading with us. There's only one way to absolute blessing. So, all who follow Jesus, he says, must first deny themselves. What does that mean? Well, deny is the same word that's used later of Peter when he denied Jesus those three times. And he said he didn't know him. He disassociated himself absolutely from the Saviour. So deny means to disown, to separate completely, absolutely, from someone or something. So it's a strong word. It's saying to you, to yourself, no. If you go back to verse 33, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That was Peter's problem. Peter, was in control. He was deciding what was right, what was wrong, what should be done. He was thinking of as a man, behaving and acting as a man. Denying self means giving control over to God. I'm disassociating myself from what myself wants to do. I guess that's a bit confusing, so I'll say it again. So what does it mean to deny yourself? I'm disassociating myself from what myself wants to do. And it's confusing until we realize that there are two selves. There's the old self that needs to be put to death, must be denied. And it cries out continually. It wants its own way. It must have what it wants. Now, we'll see in a moment what it does want. But basically, it's everything that this world prizes. I want to make my own decisions. I want the best of everything. I want recognition, comfort, riches. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I decide. I know what's best for me. And Jesus says, in that key verse, verse 34, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself. It's the beginning of the Christian life. Now, we usually think of faith and repentance as the gateway to salvation. And God saves. He does it all. And he made that way possible through great cost, as we've been thinking and reading about here. Through the cross, the terrible death that Christ died to make salvation possible. But we have to respond. We believe. We trust. We turn to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the promise. Acts 16:31. So the question is, have you believed? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Have you believed? Have you cast yourself upon him for mercy? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So we must exercise faith. But we also repent. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. We must turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus, the only Saviour of sinners. So these two things go together. As we turn around in repentance, we cast ourselves upon God for mercy. We call upon him in faith. We come as a suppliant. We plead. We cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So I come in my need. I turn to Christ. I put my trust in him. And I look to him as my Lord and my God and my Master. So effectively, I'm denying myself, my sinful self, and I give him my life. I cast myself upon Jesus. So that's what verse 34 is really all about. Denying ourselves. We deny ourselves as we turn to God and cast ourselves on him, looking to him as the one who decides. He's in control. But there's this second thing. And we're told we must also take up our cross. Now that's a staggering concept. And those who'd heard Jesus at the time, they knew exactly what it meant to carry your cross or to take your cross, because they'd seen hundreds of these crosses. The Romans were barbaric. Hundreds had been crucified in Galilee alone. So a person who carried their cross was on their way to die. So what's the significance then of what Jesus says here about carrying a cross? Well, apart from the inevitability of death, what else is involved? I found John Piper particularly helpful on this point, and he highlights three further aspects. Apart from the inevitability of death, what does it mean to carry your cross? Well, there's official opposition, there's shame, and there's suffering. It's the state that condemns. Only the Romans could crucify. So we don't like what you're doing, so we'll crucify you. It was a shameful death as well. Hung on a tree, exposed absolutely in every sense, in every way. And it was horrendously painful, an agony of suffering. So what does it mean for us then as Christians? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, those few things we've just been mentioning. You may well find loyalty to Jesus puts you in conflict with the accepted opinions of the day, official policy. God's laws have been rewritten to say the opposite very often. Good is evil, evil's good. We're seeing it more and more in our post-Christian society. The Christian with Christ, standing with Christ, finds himself out of sync with society. Now, is that easy? I take my cross when I side with Jesus and I'm treated as a fool, officially sanctioned, condemned for doing what's right. It's hard. And there's not only this official opposition, there's the shame. Why would you ever think like that? Or believe that? Or live like that? Christian beliefs are mocked almost daily in the media. So following Jesus has consequences. We'll suffer. And we might even have to die for Christ. Around this world, so often, doesn't it happen? Many places, Christians have to lay down their life for Jesus. But if not literally, we'll need to die to selfishness, die to sin, die to worldly ambition, die to pride. So Jesus is saying here in this verse, he says, gather round pay attention, come to me. This is what it means to be a Christian. Follow me with your eyes open. Now, what does our self naturally desire, this old self that needs to be denied? Well, it likes to be part of the in crowd, not being opposed and rejected. It likes honour and recognition, not shame. It longs for comfort through wealth and pleasures and avoids the pain and the suffering. So Jesus doesn't hold back. It's not easy to follow. But then these fours kick in. There are reasons, there are wonderful reasons why we must respond. So what Jesus calls us to, it's tough, but it's infinitely better than anything else. So what's the first reason? Verse 35. For, they all start with for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now Jesus is tapping in to one of the deepest, most ingrained longings of the human heart, the desire to be saved. Now what does it mean to be saved? Well, different people probably have different ideas. Many perhaps just want to be saved to live a little longer in this life, saved from imminent death. Maybe Martin Luther, struck by lightning, felt his life was at risk. Save me, St. Anne, he cries out. But many others, though, look beyond this life. They ache for permanent salvation. Not just a few more years in this world, but a life of true blessing, transcending death. They long to be saved in the biblical sense. Eternal, never-ending bliss. So God, we're told in Ecclesiastes, has put eternity in our hearts. So it's not surprising. If God has put eternity in our hearts, it's not surprising. There's this aching longing, this void that yearns for more. And it's clear that this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about life being saved. Because elsewhere, in his similar teaching in John chapter 12, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal blessing. So what an incentive to follow Jesus, come what may. The human heart, we long to be saved, to enjoy true, everlasting fulfillment, and we can be saved. That's what Jesus promises. The jailer in Acts 16, he cries out those wonderful words. He says, what must I do to be saved? Because that's the cry of the heart, a longing. From every culture, every age, every condition, there's this desire to be saved. Have you prayed that prayer? What must I do to be saved? And perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, towards the end of his sermon, this same Peter we've been thinking about here, and he's preaching to a vast multitude, great crowd, and he's pleading with his hearers. What does he say? He says, save yourselves. Be saved, he says. Call on God. No salvation. Save yourselves. There's more than this life. There's eternal salvation. And it's available. Jesus promises it. But notice it's available not the way you'd expect. Because if you read that verse 35, those who try to save their life lose it. But those who lose their life for Christ's sake and the gospel save it. So what does that mean? Well, how do you make the most of life? How do most people want to save their lives in that sense of making the most of all they have? Well, they give in to self. That's the usual approach. Self, this old self, doesn't want to be denied, so give it what it wants. Not the way of the cross, not opposition and shame and suffering, but it wants acceptance, glory, comfort. As long as no one is seriously hurt in any way, then I can do what I like. I want the freedom to be myself, to enjoy the best of everything, to have what I want. And does it work? Does that way of being saved work? Well, it doesn't in the long run, because Jesus says there's no eternal salvation for those who live like that. But in the short term even, does it work? Giving free rein to self doesn't lead to lasting satisfaction. I was struck by the title of a book by Gabrielle Kubi recently. I haven't actually read the book, but the title struck me. The Global Sexual Revolution, and there's a kind of subtitle to it, Destruction of Freedom in the Name of Freedom. Desire something, you desire freedom. Makes sense, we all want freedom. But you end up doing the opposite. And try to save your life your way, you lose it. Push God aside, the God who made us, who knows what's best for us, and there's this inevitable downside. But lose your life and you'll save it, Jesus says. Well, how do we lose our lives? Well, by saying no to self. The new self must resist the old self. I won't do certain things. Not because I've got this morbid desire to embrace suffering, nothing like that. But as Jesus says, what does he say? He says, for my sake and the gospel's. It's because I love Jesus. He's everything. I love the gospel. It's such good news. Overwhelmingly wonderful blessings freely given by grace alone, through faith alone. My life's transformed, and so I live. Not just will live in the future, but live now. Jesus speaks elsewhere in John chapter 4 of a spring of water welling up within us. It's refreshingly wonderful. By losing our lives, we save them. I don't need to remain a slave to my sinful desires. In God's strength, I'll fight self. I'll say no, no, no to self. But yes to God's wonderful plan. So it's tough, but this old self must be denied. Well, how does it work in practice? Loads of possible examples, but here's one. I was speaking to a young lady recently who'd been in a relationship with a professional rugby player. Now, he had everything she could desire, but he wasn't a believer, and she knew it was wrong. So now herself wanted him. She loved him. He seemed ideal, but her new self had to say no to her old self. And she broke off the relationship and moved well away from him. Now, was that easy? I'm sure it wasn't. But that's what Jesus means by denying self. We have to make the tough decisions. Those things which we know are wrong have to be denied. We lose our lives to gain them. Now, in God's good providence, that young man later found the Saviour. And they're now happily married with two young children. But it might not have ended like that. She had to deny self for Christ's sake to save her life. So that's verse 35, the first four. First reason to respond, we can be eternally saved. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So in verse 36, second four. Four. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? According to J.C. Ryle, those words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet. Every morning, he said, when we rise from our beds, and every night when we lie down, those words should be ringing in our ears. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, why? Well, because we don't really grasp the significance of those words. That's why they need to continually be in our thoughts. We forget. And so what's Jesus' argument? His argument is basically, think about your soul. Do a little calculation, he's saying. Can you balance the books? Now, what we gain by not denying ourselves and not taking up our cross and not following Jesus, does that actually compensate for the loss of a soul? So we've got to do some thinking, reckoning, balancing. I couldn't help but think of the hymn line that says, teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Do we really know how valuable our souls are? So Jesus says it's more precious than this whole world. You can have anything you like, he says, all the wealth, all the fame, all the power, all the glory, anything that anyone longs for or lusts after, whatever it is, pile it on the scales, Jesus says. But one single soul on the other side will catapult that to oblivion. Now, maybe you have a great deal, but I'm surprised if anyone has everything the world offers? Would you forfeit, even if you had everything, would you forfeit that for a soul, your soul? Because Satan entices us. What did he offer Jesus? All the kingdoms of this world. So basically, offer Jesus everything. If Jesus would bow down and worship him. Now, Satan failed, but normally he succeeds. Does he have to offer us the whole world? Well, normally he offers far less. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. We're told in Hebrews 12:16. Judas was content with 30 pieces of silver. He didn't have to be offered the whole world. Demas loved this present world. Korah wouldn't submit to God-given authority. Those are just a few examples. They lost their souls for very little, really. It's not that difficult. How do you forfeit your soul? Well, you just neglect it. Assume it's not important. Just think what people do for their bodies. They'll take them to the gym, pay for personal trainers, have cosmetic surgery, get regular health checks. But our never-dying souls are pushed aside. They can be starved out of existence. There's a lack of perspective. And so Jesus here in this verse, he's appealing to logic and to self-interest. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, he understood the situation. He said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So that man, he's in the jungles of Ecuador, and he gave his life for Christ's sake. He's no fool, he said, who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he lost his earthly life, but he gained an eternal inheritance. And he discovered also in that short life that Jesus' words are true. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, it's win-win. Win in this life and win supremely in the life to come. But how many people neglect their souls? Or worse, they poison them, perhaps with heresy, or murder them in outrageous conduct. Jesus urges us. He says, receive my blessing. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then the third four, verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Here's a question. And the answer is nothing. It's expressed in a masterly way, perhaps, you might think. Because Jesus asked the searching question, we are forced to give the answer. There's nothing. We can't. How can we regain our lost soul? It's gone. We forfeited it. You can't buy a soul out of hell. You may well have seen that game show hosted by Philip Schofield, The Cube. And you start with 9 lives and you build up money by overcoming various challenges. And the snag is, if you don't complete a particular challenge, you lose everything. So you need to know when to stop. You enter the cube, start the challenge, and you either gain a great deal or you lose everything that you've so far accumulated. So it's possible, for example, to have won maybe £50,000 and you still have 5 lives left. You start with 9 lives, you've still got 5 lives left, say. And so you can either take that money or you enter the cube for one more challenge and hope to win £100,000. But if you fail, you forfeit the lot. So imagine you're there. You've got maybe 5 lives left and £100,000 is just in your grasp. And you've got this new challenge, but you can't get the hang of it. And you start losing your lives. And your hopes and your dreams, they're slipping through your hands. They're fading away. It's the nightmare scenario. You thought you could do it. You thought you had plenty of lives left. All you've gained will go. But suppose someone could take your place and do the challenge for you. Who would you choose? Well, I'd opt for Mo Farah. Because, apart from the fact he's remarkable, but he's the only one to have ever beaten the cube. The only one to take the top prize of £250,000. And he did it for charity and he had about 6 lives left at the end, I believe. But what about us? Now, we've only got 1 life. We haven't got 9 lives. We've got 1 life. And we've already failed. Absolutely, completely. It wasn't money we lost. We lost our souls. Worth more than all this world. And they're gone. We can't buy them back, Jesus says. Our soul is irretrievably lost. Except there is one who can stand in for us. It's not Mo Farah or any human, or only human, it's Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man, perfect God. So only God's Son can save, and he saves the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Our only hope is Jesus. So we have to come to him by faith. We need to get back to verse 34. In God's strength, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus. We look to him alone. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. He's the one who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He's done it for us. We need to turn to Jesus. In God's strength, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. He gives us these incentives. He urges us. Please, Jesus saying, listen to these arguments. What can you give in exchange for your soul? So there's the last four. He's given three already. We come now to the last one. Perhaps, maybe, the most significant in some respects. Because one day, Jesus says that he'll cease waiting. He's waiting now. He's longing for us to respond. But one day he'll cease waiting and begin reigning. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the ultimate reason. There's going to be a final judgment. And what happens then depends on what happens now. Jesus says, you must take your stand with me now in this life. The only alternative is to line up with an adulterous and sinful world, a God-forsaking, a God-rejecting, a God-ignoring world. So would you miss the glory to come, the glory of everlasting blessing, for this passing world, this adulterous, this sinful world? And how long are we here anyway in this life? My father is getting quite old now, and he's physically very frail. He needs to be moved around in a wheelchair. His memory's virtually gone. Can't really understand what he's saying most of the time. And he'll soon leave this world. Now, he hasn't been ashamed of Jesus in this life. And so we can be confident that Jesus won't be ashamed of him in the life to come. In fact, the very opposite. He'll be welcomed. This weak, struggling, frail old man who can hardly do anything, he's going to shortly hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what it's about, the future, the eternal reality. And he's chosen his funeral hymn. My mother must have forced it out of him. But this is the hymn he chose. I just heard this the other day. He chose, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." And I wondered why he chose that. He can't really explain himself. But I guess it seems to him just like a day. He's 93, lived a long, long life, but it just seems like a day. Our lives are short. They pass so quickly compared to eternity. What's a few short years? And this is Christ's final argument. He's saying it'll be all or nothing on that last great day. And you need to respond now. How you respond now determines what happens then. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I used to sing that as a boy. Don't suppose I meant it, but it's true, wonderfully true. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. If anyone comes after me, wants to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is a shepherd. He's not a sheepdog. He won't hound you into his kingdom. But he longs. He gives these reasons, these fours. Read them carefully. Meditate on them. Jesus is urging us, longing us. He says, you must respond. And it's a persuasive argument. Multitudes aren't responding. There's no thwarting Christ's kingdom. That hymn that my dad chose, it talks about the blessings of Christ's wonderful kingdom. There are people throughout the whole world, in every different a country, a nation, they're turning to God. They're accepting, however hard it sounds, they're moved and persuaded and turning to Jesus and following him. And Christ's kingdom's growing. That hymn ends, "So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway." So let's not miss out. Let's turn now, while we have the chance, and find everlasting blessing. Because we mustn't be ashamed of Jesus now. And if we're not ashamed of him now, we can be certain he'll never be ashamed of us. And that's the key. So the verse again, the key verse, verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose, would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's, saves it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are wonderful, persuasive arguments. Let's turn and trust in our Saviour Jesus.